I'd like to speak now about one specific manifestation of the false prophet in the world. And this example, I think you will come to agree, is the greatest, cruelest, longest-lived false prophet of all time. And so it's not surprising to see that Revelation 13 actually identifies this Antichrist years before he rose up out of the earth, which, by the way, is used in the Bible to represent people and nations that know the name of God. The raging sea, on the other hand, is a symbol for the ungodly nations of the world. But this worst of all false prophets is described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'd like to read that passage where it says this: "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." So Paul says here that before Christ comes, there would be a great falling away that would strike the churches of the kingdom, and it would be led by that man of sin, the son of perdition, who would exalt himself above all that is worshipped, and even to sitting as God in the temple of God. And this wicked man would come in all power and signs and lying wonders, deceivableness, and he shall continue until the Lord destroys him with the brightness of his coming. Well, this mystery of iniquity was already at work, Paul says. This wicked man of sin would not be revealed until he who now letteth or restraineth is taken out of the way. Now, almost everyone agrees that this man of sin is none other than the Antichrist, although premillennialists put him in a future age. But notice here that Paul says this iniquity was already at work in his own day. And he explains that something was holding back this man of sin from being revealed. But when this thing was removed, the man of sin would be revealed on the world stage. And finally, Paul says, the man of sin would endure until Christ slays him with the spirit of his mouth at his coming. So those details make me believe that this Antichrist is to be expected and sought for in the present age. Furthermore, the similarities between Paul's man of sin and John's false prophet, with the name and number of a man, strongly suggest to me that these are one and the same person. Well, who is he? I say that he is the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, who sits even today in the supposed Church of God, showing himself that he is God. And over the next few minutes, we're going to get a glimpse of this man of high graft, serious iniquity, brutality, and lying wonders that this wicked man of sin, the Pope, has perpetrated in order to convince men to build an extremely powerful image that has made merchandise of men and their souls for many centuries. But first, I'd like to read a quick warning from John's epistle, where it says this: "Little children, ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And even now already is it in the world." So John agrees here with Paul that the Antichrist was even then at work. He was already in the world. And he states very plainly that he is a false teacher who once knew Christ. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Very plainly a false teacher. Furthermore, the term son of perdition is used to describe only two people in the Bible, the Antichrist and Judas Iscariot, who also once knew Christ. So I believe that the Antichrist and the false prophet are one and the same. In the epistles, he's called the Antichrist. In the Revelation, he's called the false prophet. In John's epistle, he says there are many antichrists, but there is one antichrist. In the Revelation, we see the big beast called the false prophet, who includes all of these false prophets, but it is a symbol of that. But also we see a particular false prophet above all others that we're going to see. And I'd like to demonstrate why the Roman Catholic Church is this greatest of all false prophets and why it's not even close. First of all, let's think of the false teachings of the Roman Church, and there's so many, but the worship of Mary, praying to saints rather than to Christ, forbidding priests to marry against what the Bible says, the bread transforming into the literal flesh of Christ, worshiping relics and idols and images, reciting the rosary, paying money to release a soul from purgatory, confessing sins to a human priest who actually claims the power to be able to absolve them, often in exchange for money. But the very worst of all of his false doctrines is this one, that the Pope is actually God on earth. All prayer must go through him, all revelation comes through him, and he has the power to forgive sin. He can overrule the very scripture of God, according to this Pope, who said, "I am all in all and above all, so that God himself and I, the vicar of God, have both one consistory, and I am able to do almost all that God can do. Wherefore, if those things that I do be said not to be done of man but of God, what can you make me but God? No marvel then if it be in my power to dispense with all things, yea, with the precepts of Christ." Now that is terrible, blatant blasphemy. Yes, this man does speak like a dragon. Wasn't that the dragon's very sin back at the beginning of time, to think to make himself out to be God? And yet this man of sin, the Pope, sits himself in the supposed church of God and asks that men actually worship him. It's a marvel that so many billions of people have been deceived by this man. And even today, about 1 billion people venerate him as their holy father. What outrageous sacrilege. We have only one holy father, and he's in heaven, according to the word of God. According to what we've just read also here, these millions that have been deceived are deceived because they did not love the truth. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, even worse, if it can be worse, but it is, then the false prophets of the papacy are their shocking, absolute, appalling wickednesses of the popes. They literally boggle the mind, and I won't repeat. But if you can imagine it, they did it. The mystery of iniquity was all of that. How did this happen? What was removed that allowed this man of sin to be revealed? Well, here history is remarkably clear. The fall of the Roman Empire left a sudden vacuum of power in the world, and into that space and time stepped what later grew to become the greatest deceiver this world has or ever will know. Less than 400 years after John wrote the Revelation, the popish heresy controlled the Christian world. And his image, the Roman Catholic Church, has truly warred against and worn out the saints of the kingdom. Century after century, they tortured, banished, and executed heretics and anyone who dared to refuse their mark. The Catholic Church has killed untold millions of people. The Pope defined a heretic as someone who doesn't accept his authority. And he says that faith is actually believing that all revealed truth comes to him. Therefore, doing what he commands is the work of faith. So in truth, the Pope and his image have literally removed Christ from his own temple. Now, it all happened fairly slowly, helped by various factors that historians still debate today, but one of the key factors was the steep decline in education in those years. Most people couldn't have read the scriptures even if the Roman Church had allowed it, which they didn't. It was illegal for any person other than a priest to preach or read the Bible. The Waldensians, the Paulicians, and other pilgrim churches were slaughtered by the thousands for defying the edicts of the Pope in that matter. They read the scriptures for themselves, and they were killed by the image of the beast. The following quote sums up, I guess, the Roman Catholic Church's answer for heretics. It's a long quote. It's a shocking quote. It says this: as some emperors of Rome exhausted the art of pleasure, so have Romanish persecutors exhausted the art of pain, so that it will now be difficult to discover or invent a new kind of it which they have not already practiced upon heretics. They have been shot, stabbed, stoned, drowned, beheaded, hanged, drawn, quartered, impaled, burned alive, roasted on spits, baked in ovens, thrown into furnaces, tumbled over precipices, cast from towers, sunk in mire and pits, starved, hung on tenterhooks, suspended by the hair, hands, or feet, stuffed and blown up with gunpowder, ripped with swords and sickles, tied to the tails of horses, dragged over streets in sharp flints, broken on the wheel, beaten on anvils with hammers, blown with bellows, bored with hot irons, torn piecemeal by red-hot pinchers, slashed with knives, hacked with axes, hewn with chisels, pricked with forks, stuck from head to foot with pins, choked with water, lime rags, urine, or mangled pieces of their own bodies, shut up in caves and dungeons, tied to stakes, nailed to trees, tormented with lighted matches and scalding oil, burning pitch, melted lead, etc. They have been flayed alive, had their flesh scalped and torn from their bones. They have been trampled and danced upon till their bowels have been forced out. Their entrails have been tied to trees and pulled forth by degrees. Their heads twisted with cords till the blood or even the eyes started out. Eyes, ears, lips, tongues, arms have been cut off as ordinary sport. That was written by Grattan Guinness in the year 1890. Can you believe that the supposed Church of God did those things? Millions and millions of men, women, and children have been tortured and killed by the relentless inquisition of that wicked apostate, the Roman Catholic Church. These were people who refused to bow to his image, who refused to accept his mark and the number of his name, and who paid the highest price for it. But even greater is the tragedy of the tremendous spiritual death toll that this Antichrist has extracted from the human race. We're talking of people who simply did bow to his name and his mark and his number and his image. Now, of course, today the Roman Catholic Church does not torture heretics like they did centuries past. In the 1960s, the Second Vatican Council radically changed many church doctrines, and they've officially abandoned the one true church idea. They've had ecumenical discussions with Islam, Protestantism, Judaism. They have even made friendly gestures to Hinduism and Buddhism. The Pope has had meetings with communists and other anti-God groups. The fact is that the present form of this Antichrist is different, and it's part of the later deception that's described in Revelation 19 and 20. The focus of this study is in Revelation 13, the beginnings of this false prophet. Now, Peter warned that false prophets would secretly bring in damnable heresies, such that many shall follow their pernicious ways, and the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. How true that is. Just a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, I listened to a lady give her testimony during our baptismal class. Patricia is about 60 years old. She met one of our sisters about a year ago. And she says that at a young age, she decided to become a nun, and she did, and she began working in a Catholic children's home. While there, she was so shocked and sickened by what she saw, the priests and the nuns abusing those poor children, that she left. And her words to me were this: I decided then and there that I would never, ever go into a church again. I left, and I never went back. I still believed in God, but I knew that he was not in that place. What does Peter say here? By reason of them, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. I'd like to add another prophetic vision that also describes this greatest of all false prophets, and that's Daniel chapter 7. In his prophetic vision there, he speaks of a horn that had eyes and a mouth that speaks very great things. And it says that this horn arose after the 10 horns, or kings, of the fourth beast. Now, virtually all scholars, doesn't matter which camp they're in, do believe that this fourth beast is a symbol for the Roman Empire. The horn with eyes, it says, was diverse from the other ten horns, and it says that he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of a time. Now, there's not agreement on who this little horn that rose up after the other ten horns is, but I believe that it's talking about the papal horn, because not only does this accurately fit with the rise of the papal apostasy in the time of the Rome, but the time frame also agrees here. Notice that the beast and the false prophet continue for 42 months, which is exactly equal to the time, times, and the dividing of the time. 3.5 times, or years, as it's used in other places. So these can't be literal months or years, because the description here requires far more time. It says the horn will wear out the saints. That word is used for the heavens and the earth's waxing old with time. And yes, the Roman Catholic image has warred against the true kingdom saints, physically and spiritually, for hundreds and hundreds of years. By the prophetic word that we read, it will continue until the Lord returns with his saints. Later, we'll look more deeper into the meaning of the 42 whole months. Notice now that the papal horn in Daniel, he's diverse from the other horns. And that's because the Pope purposes to not only rule in the lives of men, but also over their hearts and their minds. He covets their worship, and he also covets the political power to force them to do that. And he blasphemes the name of God. He sits in the place of God, and he asks people to come and kiss his hands and feet in exchange for intoning his blessing upon them, as if he were actually God. Now, Daniel also says that this horn thinks to change times and laws, which is another papal fact. The laws and decrees and interdicts and excommunications and councils and treaties and papal bulls of the Roman Catholic Church, and especially the Pope, fill entire libraries in the Vatican. And supposedly, every one of these is infallible and everlasting. We follow the Gregorian calendar today because it was so commanded by the Pope centuries ago. We have the date of Easter as established by the Pope, and also Christmas. It was decided by the Holy Father that December 25 would be particularly appropriate because it was the same day that the pagans celebrated the winter solstice with their feasts and rituals to their various gods. But yes, today the Roman Catholic Church has lost much of her earthly influence and power. It doesn't oppress the saints of the kingdom as it did during the Dark Ages. Yet it still has immense wealth and influence in the world. Not in the area of politics and society as much, but over its own people. If anybody doubt the influence of the Catholic Church, listen to this quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica. It says this: as both its critics and its champions would probably agree, Roman Catholicism has been the decisive spiritual force in the history of Western civilization. There are more Roman Catholics in the world than there are believers of any other religious tradition. Not merely more Roman Catholics than all Christians combined, but more Roman Catholics than all Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus. Now listen to this. The papacy is the oldest continuing absolute monarchy in the world. To millions, the Pope is the infallible interpreter of divine revelation and the vicar of Christ. The vicar of Christ. Did you ever stop to think about that popish title? What does it mean? Well, most of us are familiar with the word vicarious, which simply means in the place of or instead of. When we talk about the vicarious death of Christ, we mean that he died in our place. Well, the word vicarious is an adjective form of the word vicar. So the term vicar of Christ simply means in the place of Christ or instead of Christ. Now, that is a terrible, terrible title. But wait, it gets a lot worse. Let's quickly look at the Greek word for antichrist, which is antichristos. I don't speak Greek, so I'm probably not saying that right. But did you know that the Greek word anti has the very same meaning as the Latin word vicar? Antichristos actually means instead of Christ. Here's an example. Matthew 20:28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, the word "for" is anti. Jesus gave his life a ransom for, or in the place of, many. Here's another example, Matthew 2:22. We read that Archelaus reigned in the room of his father Herod. The Greek word there is anti as well. Archelaus reigned in the place of his father Herod. So, stunningly, the title Vicar of Christ and Antichrist are equivalent titles. Now, the Greek prefix anti can mean against, so it could be translated against Christ. But I find it beyond remarkable that it also means in the place of Christ. But now I'm going to show you something that will really blow your mind. At least it did me. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the official full title of the Pope is this: Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Christ, Successor of the Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Pontiff of the Western Church, Patriarch of the West, Primate of Italy, Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Province of Rome, Sovereign of the State of Vatican City. Isn't he the modest one? Down through the years, the Pope's title has been added to and reworded some as historical events seem to warrant, but one of the very oldest of these titles is Vicar of Christ. Catholic documents have this title in various forms. I believe the present form is Vicarius Christi. But one of the oldest forms of that title is Vicar of the Son of God. And in ancient Latin, it was written Vicarius Filii Dei. Now, what does our text say? Here is wisdom. Let him that understandeth count the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, you and I can do this today using one of the most widely known, long-enduring numbering systems in history, which is the Roman numerals of the Latin language, also the official tongue of the Roman Catholic Church. Down to this very day, all over the world, school children are taught that I is 1, V equals 5, and X equals 10, L is 50, C is 100, and D equals 500. Well, if you take the word Vicarius Filii Dei and add those numerals in that title, you come to exactly 666. Is this the hand of the Spirit? That's what I care about. I really truly believe that it is, and here are the reasons why. First, counting the value of a word or a term in this manner was a widely known practice. It's called gematria, and it was employed in various ways before the invention of unique symbols for each numeral, which took place in the 10th century. Before that, the various languages used the alphabet for their numbers. The Greek language, for instance, did this by assigning the first letter of their alphabet the value of 1, and the second letter 2, and so on up to 10. And then the 11th letter was assigned a value of 10 or 20, and the 12th letter 30, and so on up to 100. And then the last letters, they assigned 200 to 800 in that order, and therefore used up all 24 letters of the Greek alphabet. And so to count the number of a word or a name, you simply added up the values of each letter in that name or title. And Irenaeus, who wrote in Greek about 100 years after John, read this, and he looked for a title or a name that would add up to 666. And he suggested that the words Titan, Evanthus, and the Latins added up to that particular number. I've also heard that Balaam, the word Balaam, the false prophet that deceived the children of Israel into idolatry, also adds up to 666 in the Hebrew language. But to me, this title of the Pope, the Vicar of the Son of God, is startling for several reasons. First, because it's his own title. And second, because anybody can count this number of his name for himself. You don't have to go back and study ancient Greek or Hebrew, and I believe that the Spirit designed it that way. And third, this has to be one of the most offensive, blasphemous titles that I can think of. So what do Catholics say about this number 666 and the Pope being the Antichrist? Well, I studied that a little, and they quite vigorously defend the Pope and their against being the Antichrist in 666. And their main argument is this: that Vicarius Filii Dei is not an official title of the Pope, that it's Vicarius Christi. Well, while to us that title is very blasphemous, just as blasphemous, it doesn't add up to 666. Unfortunately for the Catholics, though, their own ancient documents unmistakably show that Vicarius Filii Dei was used in documents, official documents of the Pope. One of the most famous of these was the Donation of Constantine, which was a letter supposedly written by Constantine in which he gave most of Italy to the Roman Catholic Church because the Pope had healed him of leprosy. And it wasn't until around the time of the Reformation that they discovered that this document was a complete fraud. A Pope had forged that document, or someone in the Catholic Church had forged it for the Pope somewhere around the year AD 750. It was an attempt of the Pope to gain more power, and it's just another one of this Antichrist's many lying wonders. And this Donation of Constantine has been called the largest and most powerful forgery in world history. And that's because it was employed again and again and again to favor the Pope. Anytime he got into a little bit of trouble with the king here or there, he would bring out this particular document to show that he was the true power in Western Europe. Now, this document, of course, is in Latin, and it was apparently written by someone within the Catholic Church who ascribes to the Pope this dubious honor of being Vicarius Filii Dei, Vicar of the Son of God. You can view this document on the internet, and those words are visible right there. I just find it highly ironic that a fraud of their own making reveals the truth that, yes, the ancient title of this man of sin is Vicarius Filii Dei, and by later modifying it slightly to Vicarius Christi, can't undo the past. Now, apparently a man by the name of Andreas Hellwig, way back in the year 1612, was the first to account Vicarius Filii Dei and find that it was the number of the Pope's name. And he noted that this title meets these three or four very important conditions. Number one, that it yields the correct number, and it specifically names the papacy, and it's not a defaming title given by others, but that the Pope actually accepts it as his title. And actually, it's a title he particularly boasts about. So it's a very strong argument for the number 666 and counting the number of a name. You might wonder why the spelling is Vicarius is not with a U. It's spelled with a V, and that's because the letter U is relatively new. It was added to the Latin alphabet somewhere around AD 1000. Before that time, the letters U and W didn't exist, and they were written as Vs. And the Donation of Constantine was written about 250 years prior to that time, in about the year 750. So I myself find it beyond coincidental that the title we find most offensive in all history contains this number of anathema 666, 666, Vicar of the Son of God. Instead of Christ, Antichrist. That's what it means. They're all virtual equivalent expressions. And remember, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul warned that the Antichrist would do. He, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I couldn't have put it into more specific words myself. Now, to wrap this up, I'd like to give four quick facts about the number 666, which that is the number. It's not 666, it's 666 in the Greek. Secondly, it's the number of a man. It's not an angel, it's not an animal, not a place, a city, a machine. It's a man. Third, if you do any serious counting of a number, of a name, you need to use established letters and values normally and according to the original way. You can't go out and assign, like some people do, Latin number values to English words, or translate a word from the Greek into English and then count up the number, the value of that word. And fourth, remember that this is the most important point in my opinion, counting the number of the beast's name is just one detail of a larger picture. We don't have to go around looking for all the names and titles that add up to 666 and then choose the one we think it might be. No, we start by looking for a lamb-like, false prophet that is a ruthless dragon and that matches all the other details of Revelation 13. And I do not doubt that we have identified the worst one the world has ever seen. And, no surprise, we find that his highest, most blasphemous title counts to 666. Okay, let's go on to the image of the beast. What is the image of the beast? There's actually three details I'd like to address yet about the false prophet that we haven't fully looked at. One is the image of the beast. The second is the mystery of his two horns, and then the 42 months that he's allowed to continue. But here's the picture with a particular focus on the image of the beast. Verses 14 to 15. The false prophet deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So the false prophet convinces men to make an image to that first beast, which we saw in the first session, is a symbol for the kingdoms of the world and all their power and glory. And it says that the false prophet has power to give life to that image that he actually had gotten men to make, so that the image could speak and kill all those who refuse to worship it. Okay, so the big picture here is fairly obvious. Idolatry, falling down to worship this image. And if you remember, that was Israel's besetting sin. They were constantly fabricating images of worship and bowing down to idols. The golden calf, the idols of Baal, the graven image of Bel and Moloch and all those others. And also remember the great golden image that the king Nebuchadnezzar set up, which is similar to the image of the false prophet in that those who refused to worship it were put to death. So in my view, the image set up to the beast draws on this picture of sinful idolatry, the history of that, that was so rampant in the Old Testament by the children of Israel. In that time, it was a huge part of the dragon's evil spiritual empire. And guess what? It continues to be so under the gimmicks and tricks of the false prophet today. Nowadays, the idols are different. But in a large way, the formula remains the same. You know, the prophets wrote down whole chapters about how men would go out into the forest and they'd select a tree and they would take it home and then they would carve this tree into an image. And then they'd build a grove and they'd set this image up in their grove and they'd fall down and worship it. How stupid, we think. Yet many are doing the same thing today. It's just that the images have changed. Today, the idols are materialism and selfish pursuits and wealth and sports and education and pleasure and all of those things. Really, an idol is any activity that we would rather do than worship God. Again, the false prophet's goal in all of this is to get men to worship an image instead of the true God of heaven. And that's what all these things are. Every Christian must die to these idols, or else these idols are going to kill him. And we're talking spiritually, of course. Every person is either going to worship the image of the false prophet or he will worship God. He will either be conformed to the image of God's Son or he will be deformed, we could say, by the image of the beast. The three young men in Babylon had to make a serious decision in that moment. Fall down before Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold and die spiritually, or stand up for God and die physically. And that is basically what this passage is alluding to. So, check your closets for idols. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that if Jesus Christ is not in you, ye be reprobates? So, let's apply this interpretation of the image to the example we gave of the worst false prophet the world has ever seen, the Pope. Well, the image that the Pope convinced men to set up and worship is quite obvious. It's the Roman Catholic Church, which enforced his edicts and bulls to the very maximum. There's some very striking facts in the emergence of the Pope on the world stage and how he set up this particular image, the Roman Catholic Church. First, he set it up in the sight of the first beast, the Roman Empire, just as the text says here. The Pope basically resurrected the Roman Empire, single-handedly, and then he revamped it into the form of the Holy Roman Empire. Although one historian has ironically observed that the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. But nevertheless, Rome fell in about the year AD 476 when the king Romulus was deposed by the German Odoacer and nobody came to take his place. And so the papacy became the political and social and governmental power of Europe, and it grew steadily in might. The kings and the princes still governed regions and city-states and so on, but the papacy was the true power that formed alliances between rival kings and crowned new kings and coercing rulers to defend the papal lands and so on. But true to the picture here in Revelation 13, the Pope did build an image to the first beast. While he had a lot of power, he actually never commanded his own army or set up his own government. No, he excelled in manipulation and subterfuge and an image. He used the armies of other governments, and he made secret deals with kings, and he used forged documents, like we saw, to command huge influence over everyone, from king to commoner. People feared him. He was the vicar of God. He could call down the interdict upon your head. And once in a while, a king might dare to rebel, but in the end, the Pope always came out on top. In one famous episode, the Pope made King Henry IV stand barefoot for 3 days in the snow outside as he petitioned the Pope for absolution. So the Pope's interdicts and inquisitions and decrees were greatly feared. One particular interesting decree that the image of Catholicism brought down on the Anabaptists is quite literal fulfillment of that remarkable detail we talked about earlier, that no man could buy or sell without the mark of the beast or his image or his name. In 1527, Ferdinand I, who later became the Holy Roman Empire, issued a decree against the Anabaptist that included this statement: "Whosoever teaches against the 12 articles of the Christian faith and the 7 sacraments," he means the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, "whosoever teaches against the 12 articles of the Christian faith and the 7 sacraments, in so doing proves himself to be a heretic, the same will be punished in life and limb, has no right to buy or sell, to work or pursue a profession, and may not will or inherit property." That was taken from the biography of Pilgrim Marpeck. So for many centuries, the two beasts and the image of Catholicism, they worked virtually as one. One terrible enemy against true Christianity. But back to the beginnings of this image. With some very crafty planning and much fanfare, the Pope crowned Charlemagne Emperor of the Romans, the first Roman emperor in over 300 years. And of course, the Pope came out as being the real authority in all this because he had bestowed the temporal king with power. So he had the real power. And that was basically the healing of the deadly wound that the first beast had suffered. And it was amazing. He was made whole by a stunning healer, the very church that he had been persecuting since the time of the apostles. The Encyclopedia Britannica says that the theory of the Pope, quote, was that the empire was the secular arm of the church, set up by the papacy for its own purposes and therefore answerable to the Pope, and in the last resort, to be disposed of by him. For 1,000 years at least, the papacy and its image flourished in the sight of the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Napoleon, the French Revolution, finally ended the Holy Roman Empire, the sixth head of the beast. But the papacy has set up the image of Catholicism as a spiritual deception without rival in all history. A political, social, religious monarchy that all men must worship. No false prophet has claimed so many souls and more people that have bowed to this fraudulent image than any other. And truly, idolatry is at its very core. Images, shrines, idols, those came into the church way back in the 5th century, when many of the pagan shrines and rituals were simply adapted and renamed with Christian themes by the church. Remember also they worship relics, and I think they still do. Bones of the apostles, pieces of the cross. I've heard that you could assemble countless crosses by how many pieces of the cross that there are out there that are supposedly real pieces of the cross. Several crowns of thorns, countless other falsities. They say that images of the Virgin Mary and other saints shed tears or change expressions or they move. And of course, all of these have miraculous powers. They can heal diseases, they can protect the innocent, they can help you in certain times, etc. These are just many of the lying wonders and the false miracles, and they're still going on in some parts of the world today under the guise of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, verse 15 says that the image of the beast would demand that men worship it or be killed. And this also accurately describes the Roman Catholic Church as it tortured and killed anyone suspected of being a heretic. I remember as a boy seeing a painting of one of their dungeons filled with torture devices. There were helpless men hanging from the racks, and there was cut off body limbs strewn about the floor. There was a fire that was heating iron rods and tongs and burning boiling oil, and soldiers were actually doing the work, but robed priests were standing there too, instructing the executioners what to do next. It was terrible. Whole cities were killed to rid the land of heretics. But accept the mark, bow to the image, utter the name of anathema, and you could avoid all of that. Okay, on to the two horns of the beast. It says that John saw this false prophet with two horns like a lamb. Now, in the Bible, horns often represent nations or kings, like the horn of Moab, the horn of David. Sometimes they simply mean strength or power. Like David said, God is the horn of my salvation. We saw in the book of Daniel a beast with horns, and the angel said right up front, they symbolized kings and nations. So what about these two horns on the false prophet? Well, I see two possibilities. The first is that the number two is used in its common symbolic meaning, and the second that it actually signifies two or a historic feature of the false prophet. First, in Bible numerology, the number two often signifies the number of God's choice. For instance, God didn't choose Esau, but Jacob. Cain, not the firstborn, but Abel. Not the first Adam, but Christ. Not the first covenant, but the second. And you see that repeated often in the scriptures. Now, in a sense, that does fit the picture of the false prophet in this verse, because above all, he is an imposter. He looks like a lamb. He pretends to be the chosen of Christ, the true Christ, church on earth. But he's actually an arm of the dragon. But on the other hand, let's consider the historical fulfillment. Some people think that a possible historical fulfillment. Some people think that the two horns foretell what is known as the Great Schism of 1054, when the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox Church split into two factions. But to my mind, there is a better interpretation, although a much more sober one, and this is this. I believe the two horns here represent Catholicism and Protestantism. Because remember, the false prophet beast is not strictly the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. The false prophet beast symbolizes the dragon's earthly arm of power in all false religions and heresies and false doctrines. Remember, there's the Antichrist, but then there are many Antichrists. So the Pope is the Antichrist. The false prophet beast is all the Antichrists in one. And if you wish to see why the text doesn't really permit us to limit the false prophet beast to Catholicism and only, I would refer you to my book. But right now, the point I would like to make is that while the Pope and his image absolutely devastated the true kingdom saints for many years, the very sad fact is that the Protestant reformers, upon leaving the Roman Catholic Church, very soon began persecuting dissenters as well. And as I see it, the problem was a fundamental one. The reformers saw the Roman Catholic Church that it was corrupt from top to bottom, and so they protested, and they left Catholicism, and they started new churches. Unfortunately, though, their real aim wasn't to return to Christianity, to the Christianity of the Bible. That wasn't what they studied to do. But rather, they were trying to correct these errors of the Catholic Church. In other words, their response was more reactionary than it was seeking first the kingdom of Christ. And the result was that very soon they began setting up their own images of religion, ordering men to worship their particular image under their rules and according to their creeds. Those who refused to do that were forced to move away, or they were imprisoned or killed. Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, you name all those famous protesters, they advocated a church that was enforced by the state. And of course, each one of those men thought they had been called to be the head. It was the false prophet and his image all over again. Now, the Anabaptists disagreed, and many of them paid with their lives at the hands of these very Protestant reformers. David Berceau, in his book, The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down, describes just how this Protestant imitation of the Catholics wasn't really that different from what they were doing. He says it this way. They built this image, I should say, in just a slightly different form, the Protestants. Berceau writes, "It is commonly thought that the Reformation changed all of that." And he's talking about ritualistic religion of the Catholics that just taught cheap grace. "It is commonly thought that the Reformation changed all of that, but instead, the Reformation largely replaced one form of cheap grace, the sacraments, indulgences, etc., with another form of cheap grace, easy believism. Just believe that Jesus died for your sins and that your own obedience plays no role in your salvation, and voila, your eternal life in heaven is assured. The truth is that German Lutherans were literal different from German Catholics, except as to theology and forms of worship." Now that is a very grim remark, and Berceau goes on to prove it by showing that Mary worship in the Catholic Church is practically no different than the free Jesus worship of many Protestant churches. You know, Catholics prefer to pray to Mary because she doesn't get angry. She doesn't punish people for their sins. She doesn't give commandments to keep. And of course, her grace is there even if you're living in sin. Yet that is the very core of the concept of the free grace Jesus out there that's being taught in many Protestant churches. Repeat the sinner's prayer and your place is assured in heaven. Go and sin more freely. So the false prophet is every bit as active today as he was back in the Middle Ages under the cruelty of the Roman Catholic Church. It's just that today he comes in a far more subtle and crafty manner. Instead of killing physically, he's subtly killing men's souls. So if there ever was a time for caution and sincerity in seeking the truth, it is now. Because many are deceiving themselves and others into worshiping an image, a counterfeit Jesus, a copy of the true Son of God. What's the key to not being deceived? Love the truth. Follow Christ. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. So yes, as we've said, the Reformation simply brought more torture and death, all done in the name of Christ. Now, it's just being done under the power of two horns. And these two horns soon drove the world into what's called the 30 Years' War in the mid-1600s. And at the end of that war, it's estimated that the population of Europe was reduced by two-thirds. It was basically a fight between Roman Catholicism and Lutheran and Calvinist Protestantism. But of course, neither side could claim victory, and it ended just because there was not enough people left to keep on fighting. Many kingdom Christians during that time fled Europe. They migrated to Russia and to England and America, and I would guess that those that remained became increasingly cynical and bitter, and they probably helped to form the cultural background of today's very atheistic European population. So to summarize this part, I see the two horns of the false prophet as symbolizing the two major religious powers that the dragon has infected with sin and corrupted with false doctrine. And he wields these against the kingdom of Christ on the earth, Catholicism and Protestantism. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that Protestants and Catholics are all heretics and can't be saved. What I am saying is that if a person allows himself to be marked by their sins that they're promoting, then he's identifying himself with the beast. I've actually found that many Catholics do not live according to the doctrines of their false church. And ironically, many Calvinist-believing Protestants still believe in holy living. So I say praise God for that. On the other hand, beware of their leaven, for a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Those teachings come, as the apostle says, in sheep's clothing, The false prophets come to make merchandise of your very soul. Okay, the last detail that I'd like to discuss is the time that the beast and the false prophet are allowed to flourish on the earth. The Revelation doesn't directly say how long the false prophet will prosper, but it does say that the beast was given power to continue 42 months in Revelation 13 and verse 5. And it also says that the beast and the false prophet are both cast alive into the lake of fire at the end when Christ appears with the armies of heaven. That's in chapter 19. So that's the end point of the 42 months, which, by the way, agrees with what Paul says, that the man of sin would be destroyed by the breath of Christ at his coming. So there are three equivalent time periods that appear for a total of five times in the book of Revelation: 42 months, 1260 days, and 3.5 times or years. And I believe those three really represent the same thing, and that is the time period of the gospel age, from the cross to the consummation, which, of course, is the same time period that the trident of evil will war against the kingdom of Christ. And here are my reasons for that interpretation. First, this particular time period demands a symbolic number, because the actual length of the dispensation of grace is a secret that even the angels are not permitted to know. So any time-related reference to the gospel age must be given in a figurative way. And actually, why? Because man is not strong enough to know even the approximate time of Christ's coming. If he did, he would undoubtedly grow forgetful and lazy. On the other hand, if we're living in the constant awareness that Christ could return at any time, why, that has driven many ungodly men to repentance, and it's urged many godly men to seek more fervently the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." So, any time-based number of the kingdom age on earth must be given in a symbolic form. Now, a lot of numbers in the Bible have typological meanings. 2 is the number of God's choice, as we have said earlier. 3 refers to the Trinity. 4 refers to the number of the created world. 5 stands for God's grace. 6 is the number of man. 7 means complete or perfect. 8 is often used in context of the resurrection. 10 refers to all or everything. 12 is the number of the chosen people of God. The number 40 connotes trial and testing. Less known is that the number 3.5, or the half seven, also has a symbolic meaning, and that is suffering, pilgrimage, toil. For instance, the scriptures record exactly 42 journeys or encampments of the children of Israel as they traveled from Egypt to the promised land. It was a time of long, tiring pilgrimage. Also, we have the remarkable period of 3.5 years that God withheld rain from the land of Canaan during the time of Elijah. That was a time of severe famine and suffering and tribulation, but it was also marked by some of the greatest miracles in history. Elijah, one of the most extraordinary men to walk this earth, was hunted daily by King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, who had deceived most of Israel into open sin and idolatry, and yet God protected Elijah in amazing ways during that unforgettable 3.5 year era, which finally concluded with fire falling from heaven on Mount Carmel and the wicked priests of Baal being all put to death. Another example is the final siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, which, according to Josephus' very vivid record, lasted 3.5 years. It was also a time of great suffering and death. And then we have the time of Jesus' earthly pilgrimage, which lasted exactly 3.5 years, or I should say 3 years and a part, which is the literal reading of that in the book of Daniel. Finally, we find the half seven twice in the prophecies of Daniel. The first of that of those is in chapter 7, verse 25, which described that little horn blaspheming the Most High and wearing out the saints. It says he did that for a time, times, and the dividing of a time. And we saw that this horn does surely refer to the beast of Revelation, who also thrives for 42 months, so those two periods match. So to my mind, these 3.5 year time periods of suffering, persecution, pilgrim toil, affliction, they paint the symbolic significance of the half seven, and that fits the New Testament portrayal of the Christian era as one of suffering and trial and self-denial and pilgrimage and even death. It's a time when God's elect will suffer because of, and often with, evildoers, although many times they will be delivered by Elijah-like miracles. But I've saved the most striking half-seven in the scriptures for last, which is found in the famous 70-week prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9 and verses 24 to 27. Remember that the angel told Daniel that there would be 69 weeks unto the coming of Messiah the Prince, and that when he came, he would confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, the last week, the 70th week. But by his death, in the midst of the week, he would cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, meaning, of course, that Jesus himself would become the perfect sacrifice, which ended forever the need for animal sacrifices and oblations. And so Jesus ascended into heaven at that moment, in the middle of the 70th week. That leaves exactly one half seven remaining. Well, that half seven symbolically represents the entire gospel age. I suppose there's a lot more that could be said on this subject, but briefly, those are my reasons for believing that the 1260 days, the 42 months, and the 3.5 years are symbolic representations of the whole age of grace. Okay, to close this study, I'd like to finish with the question with which we started. What does the Holy Spirit want us to learn from Revelation 13 and from the false prophet and his mark in particular? To me, it's this. The Pope is the great Antichrist, yes. But as John warned, there are many Antichrists, and they all have these same similar tactics. First, in elevating a person who claims to be a conduit of revelation and power direct from God. And second, in teaching a distorted gospel that does not match the gospels of the doctrines of Christ. And finally, they deceive men into worshiping this image that they have made instead of the true God of the Bible. So look for those features to discover false teachers. John said in his epistle, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." If that was true in the days of the apostles, how much more is it true today? In the final analysis, the hidden aim of every false prophet and teacher is to get you to worship an image, a counterfeit Christ. And the false prophet beast is cunning to use this at every level. From the great Antichrist and his terrible image, all the way down to individuals just building their own little images to worship. To the dragon, it doesn't matter. It's just as effective to him. His plan is to get you to worship this false image instead of God, and so join him in hell. Men following their own hearts, imagining that they see sure signs of God's hand directing their lives, even when it conflicts with the Word of God. They're setting up their own image, and they fall down and worship it, all the while thinking they're worshiping God. But they're serving a God of self. It's an imitation that makes them feel good, because these man-made images, yes, are very real, powerful, deceitful, but they lead to spiritual death. So we saw in this passage that the big false prophet, and surely all his little children false prophets, have the ability to work miracles and signs. Are they real miracles and signs? I had to wonder. But probably they are not. They sure seem real. Many people are deceived by them. But why would God allow this to happen? Why so many false prophets out in the world? Yes, we've been warned, but why? Well, interestingly, Moses tells us exactly why. In a warning to the children of Israel, he says this: "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Did you catch that? The Lord God is proving you and I by allowing these false prophets to give their fair speeches and to work their amazing signs and speak their emotional lying wonders and build their amazing images that come to life. God wants to see if we really love the truth. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet. The Lord wants us to know if we truly love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. How can we prove that to him? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So I firmly believe that at the end of the day, that's what the Spirit wants us to learn about the false prophet beast. Deception is so very, very dangerous. A deceived person doesn't know it. He thinks he's right. He thinks everyone else is wrong. And that's why the state of the deceived is so extremely dire. The Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So please, take this word seriously, because deception is on the rise as the countdown to the end of the world draws ever nearer. And we need to be watching and reading the word of truth. Buy it. Refuse to sell even one verse. That's the way to avoid being deceived. So read it and read it and read it again. Honestly, humbly seeking to hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. Finally, allow these words along with me, allow these words of the Apostle John to sink deep into our hearts and minds. He said this, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Amen. God bless you in seeking to seriously know Christ as he is revealed in his word of truth.